Turn with me to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16. We touched on the first three vile judgments, and we're at the fourth right now, which we also just barely touched on. But I wanted to kind of get off on a tangent a little bit, a good biblical tangent, and deal with this aspect of God's judgment by fire. You know, God has particular ways, techniques that He uses again and again. And these are things we need to take notice of. Initially, you remember He judged the earth by water. He said, I'm never going to do this again, and I make a vow to you that I'm going to put my bow in the sky. You'll be able to look at that. And remember, I made a promise. I will not destroy the whole earth again by a flood. And so far as water destroying the earth, that's out of the picture. That's not going to happen. On the other hand, we find that God has since that time been using fire increasingly. And the Bible talks about in the last days, especially the Great Tribulation, that God will use it more than He has ever used. We're looking at a gradual increase of fire being used as a form of judgment, to the point that one day the entire earth is going to be just totally obliterated by fire. Now it's leading up to something. Now I want you to see, this is still during the tribulation though, in verse 8. It says, the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun. Power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. Now, we see obviously that people are not responding to any form of judgment. It doesn't matter what it is. You can have a very personal form of judgment where a person has boils all over the bodies. That was one of the judgments. You see where demon-possessed creatures, very much like scorpions, go around. They're able to torment people, and yet the people don't die. That again, is very personal. And then you see the corporate type, where God sends wormwood, and part of the oceans are polluted, and then you see another area where the fresh water is polluted. That involves everybody. But out of all the different types of judgments, you don't see people repenting. Now, I know you probably get tired of this, but it is so important for us to realize, if we're not effective in reaching people now, before the rapture, when the rapture occurs, the Gentiles are cut off so far as salvation is concerned, and you might as well forget it. Your neighbors, the people you work with, your relatives, they aren't going to get saved, period. They just aren't going to get saved. There is no area in Scripture that says there's going to be this wholesale revival taking place. And this is why we need to so clearly understand what God is telling us in His Word about the horribleness of what these people are going through. And once we understand that, then we have a fraction, just a fraction, of understanding about what is yet ahead for them when they go to hell. Now, if that doesn't motivate a person, they've got to have a pretty hard heart. And I know, like I said, I hammer away at this because sometimes we hear something for dozens of times and it doesn't sink in until all at once, one more time is all it takes, and then we realize, wow, I care about this person at work, or I care about my neighbor, and I realize if I don't reach them now, if I don't tell them how to get saved now, then there's no hope for them. And so we, at some point, and it's different for every one of us, the Holy Spirit finally gets through and makes us realize that as long as we're alive now, we have a very, very important responsibility, and we've got to reach people now. Now here we're looking at fire. We're looking at judgment. Let's go over to Genesis chapter 19. We're going to look at a brief outline of God's judgments by fire. Genesis 19. In verse 13, the angels are speaking to Lot, and they say to him in Sodom, For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Now, as you know, Sodom and Gomorrah were cities that were renowned for their homosexual behavior. They were thoroughly into it. As a matter of fact, get up to verse 4, same chapter. And what you find is that when the angels came in, some people noticed it. And these were people, they didn't care who it was. They wanted to have sex with them. So in verse 4 it says, before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young. Look at the next word. What is it? All the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them. And by the way, the word know there, talking about knowing them, is the same word that was used when God said Adam knew his wife and she conceived and bore a child. So you know what it's talking about. Now, we're dealing with a very ungodly population here. But you figure, out of all the cities of the Salt Plain, and we know that there were at least seven of them, it wasn't just Sodom and Gomorrah. There were other cities involved in the Salt Plain. And all of them were destroyed. But they were all under the same basic identity. Now, if you look at Sodom and Gomorrah being the capital, and everybody's saying, yeah, we have our allegiance toward them. Even if the other cities were not as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah, what percentage would it take for God to destroy all of them? You know, we've read Scripture, and we were dealing with one in Romans not long ago, where it pointed out that God's wrath will come not only to the people who do these ungodly things, but those who actually have pleasure in those who do them. In other words, they make them their heroes. They make them exalted and lifted up. Yesterday, there was a huge parade in New York City. Some of you may have seen it on TV. It is the annual Gay and Lesbian Parade. And in that parade, they got the official support this year of Mayor Giuliani, obviously of Hillary Clinton, and various others. This was official. They put their stamp of approval on it. Now, what started out with about 150 gay and lesbians a few years ago has now built, and the official police estimate of people who were in the parade, not talking about people watching, but people in the parade participating in the gay and lesbian parade, 500,000. 500,000. Can you imagine that? 500,000. Now, when I saw that, I said, I need to check this out. Those figures don't seem right. And I checked another news article from another agency. They said the very same thing. 500,000 participants in the gay and lesbian parade. And you have to wonder, how much longer is it going to be before God judges? And at the very same time, this was just New York City. Keep in mind, this is Gay Pride Week. And there were parades in Atlanta, San Francisco, Los Angeles, various other places around the entire United States, where thousands, even hundreds of thousands put together, of gays and lesbians flaunted their ungodliness, and it has been officially accepted. As a matter of fact, what was it this week that they passed changed the hate crime bill to include gays and lesbians? And so, you know, these are things that make a parallel between what was going on in the time of Sodom and our present time. You say, well, what does that matter? Well, you're wondering what kind of judgment God's going to bring in the U.S. I think it's going to be a number of them, but I think one of them is going to be very similar to Sodom and Gomorrah and the plain cities. There has to be, for a good reason, why does God use fire? I mean, just think about it. Over in England, some of you may have studied the plague, and some of you may have studied about the cholera epidemics in various parts of the world. When it happens that it does become an epidemic, and there are many people dying, the survivors usually are very sick. And the survivors are just barely able to make it around themselves, and they have come to the conclusion that the only way to deal with cholera is to burn it. To burn it. And so they had death wagons come around in England. People out of several-story buildings would take their loved ones, drop them out of windows. They were too sick to bring them down. Drop them out of windows into the death wagons. The death wagons would take them outside the city, and there would be a huge fire every day as they burned these bodies. The pigs who came down with cholera, the only way they can deal with it is not just to quarantine them. They had to burn them. They had to destroy them by fire. Now, what we're seeing is the wisdom of God not just bringing judgment down on Sodom, but what is he doing to the land? He's purifying it. He's purifying it. He's doing away with the disease and all the disease characteristics that were there. It's a necessity. If we're going to come back to a purified world where Jesus is going to reign and things are going to be much better, then God's got to do something with diseases in that seven-year period before we get back. And fire is one of the basic reasons, one of the basic ways in which God deals with these things. Yet you find all the men of the city, all the people from every quarter, and they wanted to know or have a sexual experience with these two angels that were there. And then you find what the angels did in verse 24. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. That was necessary in order to purify that area from this disease-ridden community. That's one way in which God dealt with certain things. Over in Exodus chapter 9. Exodus chapter 9. We all know about the battle between Moses and Pharaoh, and how Pharaoh was so resistant because he hardened his heart. Yeah, he was the one who hardened his heart to begin with, and God basically said, all right, if this is what you want, I'll harden it for you. So it became that much harder, to the point that Pharaoh would not relinquish his power and his liberty. And so, in Exodus chapter 9, let's take a look at verse 23. Let's take him in verse 22, actually. The Lord said unto Moses, stretch forth thy hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt upon man and upon beast and upon every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt. Now, you'd say, well, that's cold. Hail is cold. Sure it is. But when God sends hail, there's a dual purpose involved here. Number one, he had to knock down the things that were there. Now, in Egypt, a lot of the animals that were there, they were made into gods. They worshipped them. The Egyptians, especially those living right on the Nile, this was the breadbasket of the entire region at that time. The Nile was a very fertile area and produced abundantly. Every year, the Nile would swell. And all the nutrients that were coming in from the Mediterranean through the Egyptian delta, as those things were washed in, they would be carried along all the flooded acres all around the Nile River. Well, this was automatic fertilizer. I mean, every time it happened. And then when the crops came, and they only came once a year, but, boy, did they bring forth abundantly. And it was enough for, you know, the entire year. They just stockpiled. And so the Lord says, I got to knock this down first. So he sent the hail, and it was mingled with fire. Now notice in verse 23, Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran along upon the ground. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, very grievous, such as there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. So this had never happened before. This is a totally new experience. How could the two coexist? How is that possible? God found a way. And he's knocking down all the crops. He's destroying them. He's burning them. He's doing away with them. One of the reasons is that these crops were used as an offering. As you probably know, Pharaoh considered himself a god. And so they would bring all their first fruits to Pharaoh. He would warehouse them and then turn right around and sell it back to the people at a higher rate because he had that authority to do it. And so now this is being cut out totally. And so Pharaoh is not going to be able to get any profit, and he's being judged himself. Now we go over to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. Here the children of Israel were griping and complaining that they didn't have this and they didn't have that. I mean, it's human nature, isn't it? I mean, to complain. You go to the cupboard or wherever you keep your groceries, and you're in the mood for a particular thing. And maybe it's, and I know some of you are really thrilled with this, sardines and onions. You ever get a craving for a sardine and onion sandwich? I hear some people do. So you go to the cupboard, find out there isn't any sardines in there. And you walk away very dismayed, very upset, angry almost, complaining, why don't we have any sardines in the cupboard? How come? I like the crunch on those little fish. And, you know, it just does something. You get into a certain mood for those things, and you want those things. Well, some people feel that way. But it may be something else for you. Have you ever done that? Go on and look for something and find out you're out of it. It isn't there. And then you complained. And you may have even gotten upset to the point that the rest of your morning or the rest of the day or the rest of the evening is a very angry situation where you're taking out your wrath upon whoever happens to be around. Well, we find the children of Israel, because they didn't have everything they wanted, were always complaining. They were in that rut. No matter what happened, if they didn't have it right there, what they wanted, when they wanted it, they started griping. And so in verse 1, it says, when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. And the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. Now, just think about this. Children of Israel complained about a number of things. You remember they complained about not having any meat? I mean, how deceptive can you be? They left Egypt with almost 6 million cattle, head of cattle. And they didn't all eat all those up in one night. 6 million head of cattle they had in the wilderness, and there they were complaining they didn't have any meat. What it was they didn't want to touch that. And I know how this works. You know, the Lord places a burden on somebody's heart, and the Lord says, I want you to help out this ministry or do this. And, you know, what the devil does is say to a person, wait a second, you can't do that because you have this amount that you cannot use. It is set aside. So you just say, I don't have it. I don't have it. What it means is you don't want to let go of it. That is reserved for you, and you're not willing to let go and have God use it. And so it's the very same thing with the children of Israel. They said, these cattle are ours. We're not going to eat them. Not yet. We're going to get to the promised land. We're going to multiply our cattle, but we cannot use what we have, so we're going to gripe and complain that we don't have any meat. Well, God was furious with that attitude. Furious with that attitude. And to his own chosen people, the apple of his eye, he sends fire. Notice it says to the uttermost parts of the camp. We're talking about the fringe regions. Now, where do you think all the cattle are going to be? In the fringe areas, the uttermost part of the camp. They're not going to be right there in downtown camp area because cattle and tents don't mix very well. So you're going to have them out, away from where you're sleeping, away from the kids. And so this is where the Lord sent the fire. Well, it says in verse 2, the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. Fire of the Lord. Now, do we really understand what that is? I don't think the Bible fully explains what the fire of the Lord is. We have different groups, different churches that come up. I don't know what the fire of the Lord is. It means when you get on fire, you know, that you're just so excited. I attended a meeting one time, and this one preacher, and by the way, you'd be amazed how preachers act when they're among other preachers. This guy said that he got the fire of the Lord. And this is after about an hour or so of hymn singing. And so he was going around with his tails flapping like this. And he was saying the fire was too hot. Now, I don't know what he had for lunch. But I don't think what he was talking about was the fire of the Lord. That was not the same thing. Now, we may not understand exactly what the fire of the Lord is, but I suspect that it was pretty literal. That it wasn't something that you're just not going to see. The fire of the Lord came down, and it consumed those people. It says that it consumed them. It actually burnt them up, literally. So we're not looking at something that is of a spiritual nature. We're looking at something that's very, very physical as an act of judgment. Over in 1 Kings chapter 18. Let's see how hot it can get. 1 Kings chapter 18. And here we're looking at Elijah making his contest, his challenge to the prophets of Baal. And he asked them to come to Mount Carmel. He sits down some ground rules, and they say, that's easy. We'll do this. Verse 19. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them, therefore, give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves. Now that eliminates the possibility of them saying, you loaded that bullock with gunpowder. Because they got to choose which one. And so, let them therefore give us two bullocks, let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I'll call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answers by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. Now, we know what happened. Elijah said, I'll give you the first opportunity. You get out there, you call upon Baal, let's see if he's going to consume your sacrifice. In verse 26, they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. It came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them, and said, cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he's talking, or he's pursuing, or he's in a journey, or perhaps he sleepeth and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets, till the blood gushed out upon them. Came to pass when midday was past, we're looking around 3 o'clock now, they've been at this since early morning, when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. Now, notice first of all that what he's putting together, everybody sees. There can be no statement later on, well, you rigged that altar. You set this up to burn up. There's some trick to it. Everybody saw him gather stone by stone and build this altar. He did it in front of them. It says in verse 33, he put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood and said, fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Then he said, do it the second time. And they did it the second time. We're looking at, 8 barrels of water going on to the sacrifice. And he said, do it the third time. That brings it up to how many barrels? 12 barrels of water. He says they did it the third time. And the water ran around about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. Now, the trench typically was to catch the blood. But in this case, it caught the water that was there. I mean, you've got 12 barrels filled with water that have been poured on this sacrifice. It's totally saturated everything there. Now it has filled the trench that's all around the altar. Well, verse 36, came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. We're looking at around 6 o'clock at night. Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that these people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast, turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord, that's what we're looking for. Fire of the Lord. Notice the description that is given of the fire of the Lord. How hot is it? How powerful is it? Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood. Now we'd expect that. Sacrifice is burnable. If you get a fire hot enough, you can put green leaves on it. You can put green twigs if the fire is already hot enough. You get a fire that isn't hot and you're just going to have a bunch of smoke. But if you get it hot enough, it's going to burn it up. Now, you get a fire hot enough, it will burn up water-saturated logs. It will burn up a sacrifice that is saturated. Obviously, muscle is, about 70% water anyway. And so you're going to have that burn up. But how can you possibly burn up stone? Look at the next statement. It didn't just consume the burnt sacrifice and the wood. It says, and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. You know, electricity can do amazing things. Lightning can. And I've seen cases where lightning will hit a tree and the tree will explode. Just pop open. But here we're looking at something much, much more powerful. They've taken lasers. Now, these are lasers that are being developed for weapons. They fired lasers against rocks. And you know what it'll do? It'll just break the rock apart. It'll just split it apart. But it won't melt or consume the rock. What we're seeing here is something that goes so far beyond our technology, laser technology or whatever we have. It is so far beyond that, so advanced, that even the rocks are not just split open, it says they are consumed. Consumed. That is, they disappear. They disappear. And the dust that is there disappears. All the water was gone. That's the fire of God. So intense, so powerful. I want you to be thinking, because it is the angel who has been committed this power to send the fire of God down on the earth during the tribulation. There are going to be things totally consumed. A number of years ago, there was a fad movie about, the Planet of the Apes? Is that what it's called? The Planet of the Apes. And at the end of the Planet of the Apes, these guys came to the shore and they found the head of the Statue of Liberty. I suspect that when we come back during the millennium, we won't see the Statue of Liberty. We won't see any recognizable object, whether it's the Eiffel Tower, Statue of Liberty, Empire State Building, or what have you. Things are going to be consumed because of the fire of God. This is one of those veiled, vile judgments. God says he's going to sin and is going to bring the fire of God down on the earth. And how intense is that? More awesome than you could imagine. You see, if we had all these symbols, now keep in mind, when we come back, we're going to have a perfect body, sure. But we also have memories. We're going to remember family, remember friends. What if there were things down here that would remind us of different things that we should put aside to put God first? See, God's doing away with that. He's going to consume all these things so that when we come back, it's a new start, completely new. Over in Psalm 11. In verse 5, it says, "The Lord trieth the righteous." The word "try" there means to test, to prove them. It doesn't mean tempt them. It means to test them. "The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth." Now take that into account. God does not like violence. He does not like those who like violence. I mean, that's Scripture. Don't say I'm teaching some new doctrine. This has been in the Bible a lot longer than I have been around. So don't blame me. This is what it says. "Him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone." This is coming from God. Fire and brimstone. This is one area. Ezekiel 38. Now, this is an area dealing with Gog and Magog, and I'm sure you're familiar with this. We've studied it before. Gog and Magog, that's the land of Russia and the prince of Russia. And they're going to come, maybe under this guy Putin or whatever his name is in Russia, maybe under somebody else. They're going to come down to Israel. They are very concerned about the Middle East. They made it very obvious that they have a very great interest in the oil that is there, in the people that are there, and particularly in Lebanon. Right now, some of you may have followed what's going on in the UN. Israel has pulled out of South Lebanon, which they conquered in the June 6, 1967 war. And in that 6 days war, they took perhaps one-third, this is the area they controlled, of Lebanon. This is the area with all the cedar trees and everything, probably the most prolific area in the entire country. So Israel controlled it. And they had their troops there up until about a week ago. And they decided to appease the Arabs. You know, How much does it take for them to learn? But they say, to appease the Arabs, we're going to pull out and we're going to let them have control of that area. So they did this. And right away, the United Nations says, well, somebody's got to be in there or else the Hezbollah is going to come right to your border. They're going to be shooting all these Russian-made rockets into Israel, and then it'll really be a war. So the UN says, we've got to get involved. Problem is, the Security Council vetoed it by one vote. Guess whose vote that was? Russia. Russia says, no, you won't. You won't go in there. We'll send a peacekeeping group in there. Finally, they worked out a compromise. But the attitude of Russia is, this area we are very interested in. We don't want to have Israel back in the land of Lebanon. We want to be there as peacekeepers ourselves. Well, they worked out a compromise, and the whole deal has not been made public. But it just points out that a compromise was made so that Russia would grant the UN troops to go in. Now, Russia, according to the Bible, will have a great interest in the Middle East. According to Ezekiel 38, Russia will send down troops into the area, not necessarily into Israel right away, but into the area. And then the Bible says that an evil thought will come across the mind of whoever is controlling in Russia. They call him the Prince of Russia, or Magog. And this man will decide, I'm this close to Israel anyhow. And they're developing all these computer chips, and the land is turned into a garden, and they have so many blessings over there. Well, why should I be up here in Hezbollah country where everything's bombed out and the people are as poor as dirt? Why should I be up here when I can go into Israel and get a spoil? So Israel is attacked by Russia. When this takes place, God intervenes. And I want you to see in Ezekiel 38, over in verse, let's take it from verse 19. It says, "For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. And I will call a sword for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon many people that are with him, an overflowing rain," notice, "and great hailstones, fire, and brimstone." This is what God is going to do against Russia when they invade Israel. Notice how powerful it is. It says there'll be great shaking in the land of Israel. Okay, we can understand that. By the way, did you feel the nuclear blast down in New Mexico when they were testing? No, you didn't feel it all the way over here. But God says when he judges Gog in this day that they invade Israel, notice the description in verse 20. "The fishes of the sea, the fowls of heaven, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep upon Israel, the earth, and all the men that are upon the land of Israel, the face of the earth, shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground." That's pretty extensive. It's pretty powerful. Now, I was just reading earlier today something that one of the rabbis wrote. He said this had already happened during the Gulf War. Obviously, he doesn't believe what his own scriptures say. Otherwise, he'd realize there's no way possible that this happened during the Gulf War. At any rate, we see the power of God, that even though the fire comes down, the brimstone comes down in the land of Israel, the whole world is affected. The whole world shakes and trembles because of the fire and brimstone that God sets down. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. How many of you honestly remember every sin that you have committed this week? How many of you remember every sin that you've committed this week? Anybody? Okay, that's good. I had a woman about a month ago that said, "I don't sin that much. I can remember them all." I don't think so. In 1 Corinthians 3, what we find is a description of what takes place at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, here's how powerful the fire of God is. The things that we can't even remember that are 7 days old or less, the fire of God is so powerful, it's able to consume things that even aren't in our memories, that we don't even remember. That's how powerful the fire of God is. Notice in verse 12, it says, if any man build upon this foundation, that is the foundation of Jesus Christ and faith in him, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. By fire. That's how penetrating God's fire is. Remember, it is able to consume rocks. And God is able to perfectly control his fire. I'm sure you've all seen the pictures, the video news reports that come out of California and some other areas of the country where hundreds of thousands or tens of thousands of acres burn at a time. And you see how difficult it is for man to control that fire. The fire at Los Alamos, New Mexico, started as a controlled burn. Isn't that funny, the word controlled? I mean, that's the term they use. I'm not being critical. But they use the word controlled burn. Didn't seem very controlled to me. Man is not able to control fire as much as he thinks he is. There are certain aspects of fire where man cannot control what he thinks that he can. However, the fire of God is perfectly controlled, perfectly fine-tuned, and the fire of God is able to enter into our little brains and make us aware of every sin, not only those that are a week old, but at every point in our lives that we needed to have turned over to the Lord. Every point. That's how powerful the fire of God is, and that's the control that God has. You know, man has a difficult time getting to the right areas of Mars. I guess you've heard they now say that there's water on Mars, and they're all excited about that, considering they're polluting all the stuff down here. They may have found a new source to pollute. So, you know, they're all thrilled. But, you know, how many satellites and rockets do you have to send up there before you come back with something worth looking at? And they've sent billions of dollars worth of things up there, and they crash, and, well, we don't know what happened. It just quit broadcasting, and I don't know, something ate it, something happened, and we don't know what happened to it. And so you hear there's billions of dollars worth going up there. They can't even control the rockets that well at that distance. Now just consider, God is in heaven, and God at his command sends fire and brimstone down during the time of Lot, during the time of Abraham, and it consumes only those cities in the salt plain. You talk about perfectly targeting something. Pinpoint accuracy. God was able to pinpoint exactly where he wanted it to go, and that's where it went. And here on this earth, God is able to pinpoint exactly the targets he wants to hit, and he does. When it comes to judgment, he's able to pinpoint the areas that are wood, hay, and stubble, burn them up. That's what he does. Over in Isaiah chapter 66, Isaiah 66, verse 15. For behold, the Lord will come with flowers. It says with fire, doesn't it? He'll come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind. By the way, his chariots are described in Ezekiel chapter 1. Remember that. Ezekiel chapter 1. You have a description of those chariots God's going to come back with. An interesting thing. At any rate, then it goes on, and it says, with like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. By the way, for those of you that have folks in charismatic churches that talk about the fire of the Lord and the slain of the Lord and things like this, I asked somebody, I said, you know, if something's biblical, and God wants us to have it, I want everything God wants to give me. And I don't hold anything back. If it's biblical and God says you ought to have this, I want it. And I said, just show me the scripture.